Well, all right, we're working. We are in our continue our study. We haven't got out of chapter one yet. We're still in Philippians. So if you need a pew or pew Bible slash chair Bible, whatever that is, under the seat in front of you, page 746 is where you find Philippians. And I encourage you to be there so that you can see what I am about to say comes from God's word and is not something that is just coming from my brain or my thoughts. So we started out a month ago, beginning of January, looking at goals for us as a church. And one of the goals that I challenged us with was becoming a healthy church. That requires healthy church members. And we said, we're going to look at choosing what is excellent helps us become healthy church members and helps us become a healthy church. So we said one of the first things that a healthy church member would do is give God's word priority in their life. So how is that going? If you started a reading program on January 1st, how are you doing? Are you keeping up? Are you preparing to hear God's word? Meaning, I challenge you to say, read Philippians chapter 1 before you come and hear Pastor I preach on it. Read Philippians chapter 2. How are you doing on that? Praying for your speaker, whether it's your small group leader, whether it's your Sunday school teacher, whether it's your pastor, so that they're presenting God's word accurately and faithfully. And I shared with you last week that I heard someone do that and it was encouraging to me. And the third thing is what? Do you remember? Here, I'll give you a hint. Memorize it, all right? So I'm only going to give you one time through with all the words this morning, so make sure that you're ready. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that it may approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1, 9, and 10a. All right, so I'm going to warn you, the next time I'm up here, you might get it once, but then it's just going to be blank, okay? So here we go. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1, 9, and 10a. You are doing well. So Pastor will be preaching next week, so I'll leave it up to him whether he gives you any help at all. So that was giving God's word priority. Living by God's word was the second thing we said a healthy church member does. How is it going? Are you hearing it? Taking every opportunity to say, it's being taught, it's being preached, it's being discussed, I want to be involved. Solving problems biblically. And I know that some of you are doing that because I know of a situation this week that was done. Someone solved a problem biblically. So that is great to hear as an individual, but also as a pastor. That is a great thing to hear. And then it all comes down to putting others first. Someone else is more important than I am. Then we spent 2 weeks on the third thing that a healthy church member does, and that is prayer, talking with God. We spent 1 week on being thankful for specifically other people and talking to God about how thankful you are for them and what they're doing. And last week, we talked about making requests for others. How do we pray for other people? What do we pray about? And we said we gave you 8 things that you can pray for other people from Philippians 1:9 through 11. Their love to abound, growing in knowledge, growing in discernment, approving what is excellent, being sincere, being blameless, that they would produce fruit and that they would live for God's glory. So how have you been doing at praying these things this week for someone else or for yourself? How have you been doing at choosing what is excellent for the first month of 2019? So we've gotten through verse 1 through 11, and we're going to start in verse 12 today on the next section of Philippians chapter 1. Paul talks and writes in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," okay? What Paul actually says in Greek is that the things relating to me, he's talking about his situation and his circumstances. So what things, what circumstances, what situation is Paul talking about? He doesn't say, he just leaves it there. He leaves it there for 2 reasons. One is the Philippians knew much of what was going on. And then if you go back into the rest of the letter, and we're going to get there, they had sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul to give him a gift. Epaphroditus was coming back with the letter, and he was going to fill in the gaps, fill in the blanks, and let them know what they didn't know. So I want you to know what Paul is talking about when he says, my situation. My situation. Acts chapter 21, Paul says he was arrested at the temple in Jerusalem, or Luke records it. In the next chapter, there's a riot because of what Paul preaches after his arrest. In chapter 23 of Acts, there's a plot discovered that there people were going to murder Paul. So the Romans then take Paul out of Jerusalem, take him down to Caesarea, and they put him in prison. And Acts chapter 24 talks about what Paul expressed and taught when he was in prison to those in power and authority. But then at the end of the chapter, it talks about that he's stuck there for 2 years. That the people in authority were waiting for him and saying, well, if he gives me a bribe, then he's not guilty, but then I'll let him go. Okay? At that point, Paul says, I'm done. I'm done waiting. I have the right as a Roman citizen. I'm going to say, I appeal to Caesar. You have to send me to Rome. And that's exactly what they do. They send him to Rome. On his way there, Paul gets shipwrecked, spends time in the ocean, finally lands on the island of Malta, trying to build a fire to get warm. He's bitten by a snake that's poisonous. He should have died. He doesn't. Acts chapter 28, they finally get to Rome. At the end of the chapter, he's under house arrest. He's sitting in a house, which he's paying for at least 2 years, waiting for Caesar to say, okay, it's your turn. You can come in and talk to me. What circumstances do you find yourself in today? Maybe you're battling a serious illness, or someone in your family is. Maybe you are having or just had a terminal diagnosis, or someone in your family has. Maybe your marriage is full of conflict. Maybe there's conflict with your kids or your extended family. Maybe your spouse has been unfaithful to you. Maybe your spouse has abandoned you and your children. Maybe you're dealing with a prodigal child, waiting for them to recognize how far they've gone from God. Maybe you're wrestling with debt and all of that, what comes with it, and the fact that what things you have to give up or things you might lose. Maybe you've had the death of a family member or friend in the recent past. Maybe you're pregnant and it's complicated. Maybe you've just had a baby. Maybe you were pregnant and you're no longer pregnant. Maybe you're looking at a job change, or you're going to be laid off or fired because the plant is closing. Maybe you're looking at, when should I retire? How soon should I retire? Where should I retire? Maybe you're saying, I need to move. Where do I move to? Maybe you're looking in a year or two saying, I'm going to graduate, or I want to get married. I'm trying to figure out what God has for me in my future. Or maybe, after the past couple of weeks, you're just frustrated and angry at the things that our state government has chosen to say are right when God says they're wrong. Which of these circumstances do you find yourself in? Maybe it's more than one. Or the question might be, which of these circumstances may you find yourself in next week, next month, or by the end of the year? If that is the case, or when that is the case, how are you going to respond? How did Paul respond to the circumstances I just described to you? All of what he's gone through. I want you to listen to the rest of our text this morning as Paul writes to the Philippians and says, you know my circumstances, here's my response. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. So we're going to look at this morning five questions that we need to ask in or about every circumstance we find ourselves in. Five questions that Paul doesn't necessarily ask, but he answers. Like Paul, regardless of our circumstances we are in or you are in, we want to ask the right questions and we want to respond correctly and appropriately. So before we pull out these five questions out of Paul's answers, let's ask God for his help. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning. We thank you for the worship we've already had. We thank you for those that have faithfully opened the Word of God this morning in Sunday school. We ask that as we look at Philippians 1, 12 through 18, that the truth of Paul's response and answers to his circumstances will impact us, that we will see the model that we need to follow, that we will change where we need to and grow, not because it earns us anything, but because of what you have already done for us. Lord, I ask that whatever needs to be said this morning, that you would allow me to say it well, and that the people listening here and even later in the recording would hear from you, not hear from me, hear from you through me. We ask this that you would be honored and that I would handle your word well. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So the first question that Paul answers comes from verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So the first question Paul answers is, how might God be using this, my circumstances, for the gospel? Paul says, the things which have happened to me, his arrest, his imprisonment, the desire for someone to kill him, being imprisoned 2 years in Caesarea, his shipwreck, his finally getting to Rome, his sitting for 2 years at least, waiting for Caesar to say, it's your turn. Paul looks at all of this and he says, the gospel went farther and faster because of all of these things that I had to go through than it would have had any other way. And you might say, well, Paul, how can you say this? Why would you say this? Well, first of all, Paul's looking back on what God has already said. Acts chapter 1, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Paul is in the end of the earth. He is in the last section of what Jesus promised before he returned to heaven, of where his word would go through the disciples. Paul's also looking back at this promise when he was confronted by God on the way to Damascus and blinded. A man named Ananias was spoken to by God, and this is what God said to him about Paul. He, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And he's looking also back to the fact that in the midst of the storm, when they're about to be shipwrecked, an angel comes to Paul and says, don't be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. So he's looking back and saying, God has promised all this and he's come through. But my thought process is that all there is? Is there any other evidence Paul could give to say how God is using his situation for the gospel? And there is. It comes in verse 13. So that it, my circumstances, has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Where has God placed Paul? Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. So he's waiting for Caesar. He's waiting for Caesar. And here he is in chains. And he's in chains 24/7, 365. Most often he was chained at the wrist, and while this isn't the most accurate painting, he would have been chained to this centurion, to this Roman guard. The chains from Paul were likely never removed for those 2 years. His chains were never removed, which means he had no privacy. He ate chained to a soldier. He slept chained to a soldier. He did his personal grooming chained to a soldier. And this soldier wasn't just your average soldier. What does he, Paul, say? The whole palace guard. Depending on your translation, it might say Praetorian guard. So what these men were the best of the best. There were approximately 9,000 of them. They were the only soldiers that were allowed to be stationed within the city limits of Rome. They were originally designed to protect the emperor, but as time went on, they gained more and more power. Eventually, they not only protected the emperor, there are some that claim they assassinated emperors and that they influenced who the next emperor was. Okay? Paul says, these are the men that I am chained next to every day, every day, all night. And he says, because of this, the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the ESV says the advance of the gospel, the New American Standard says greater progress of the gospel. So when we think of progress, we think of walking down a road and saying, I'm going to get to the next mile marker or the next tree or whatever that is. I'm making progress moving forward in my trip or in my walk or in my run. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about making progress through this. He's talking about the term that was used for an explorer or an army, not just moving forward, not just moving in a direction, but moving against obstacles through difficult terrain and dense forest. Trailblazing is what it basically comes down to. He's making a trail that he wants other people to follow. How great was the progress that God allowed Paul to have? Well, he says the whole Praetorian Guard, so 9,000 men, had heard about him and his chains. But if you look at the end of the book, and I will read it for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Here's what Paul tacks on to the end of his letter. Verse 21 says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, we don't know whether these are just simply slaves, their servants, or their actual relatives. But recognize how far the gospel has advanced. The Praetorian Guard has heard about Paul and his chains. The most elite and powerful and influential group of soldiers in the Roman Empire knows about Paul. They knows about his situation. And people who are in the emperor's household, in Caesar's household, know about Paul's situation. How had Paul gotten to where he was? What had he done? He hadn't done anything except preach the gospel. He was innocent of the charges that got him put in prison. He was innocent of the charges that got him to appeal to Caesar. In part, he was allowing God to fulfill his promise. And in doing so, God had brought him into daily contact with a group of men who would never have noticed Paul. Paul would not have ever met them without what God had done in allowing him to and put him in this place. Think of the people you interact with on a daily basis or on a regular basis. Have you considered the fact that God has placed you where you are, intentionally put you there, put you in your job, in your school, in your community? He's put you in contact with them because he wants you to do what Paul has done. How many other Christians do they know? How likely would it be for them to come into this church or any other church that preaches the gospel? How likely would it be for them to meet a pastor or a missionary? God has purposely placed you and placed me exactly where you are. It's not by accident. You didn't just happen to get that job. You didn't just happen to get in that class. God has purposely put you exactly where you are. What purpose does he have? Well, he wants you to grow. He wants you to become mature. He wants your faith to increase and your walk with him to be more faithful. He wants you to have a testimony like Paul did before those that were around him. And we could add many other things for the reasons God has placed you where you are. But for sure, it's the gospel and the expansion and the progress of the gospel. He's also placed you there so you can ask the second question that Paul answered. How can I use this, my circumstances where God has placed me, how can I use this for the gospel? How had the whole Praetorian Guard, 9,000 plus men, heard about Paul and his situation? How had Caesar's household heard about Paul and his situation? How had they heard about Paul, his chains, and the gospel? Had Paul met and witnessed to each one? It's not practical. It's not even possible. Even after 2 years, there's no way Paul would have met 9,000 men. Not all of the guards would have been assigned to Paul. And there's probably little chance, because of who he was and what situation he was, he would have actually met anyone in Caesar's household. So how could this have happened? Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. So there were people coming and going from this house on a regular basis. Consider what each guard assigned to Paul got to hear and learn. The key word here is that my chains are in Christ. So what does that mean? So let's just think about what the guard got to experience. And I adapted this from a man named F.B. Meyer. At times, Paul's house would be full of people waiting to see Paul, wanting to talk to him, wanting to hear him teach and preach, wanting to ask him questions. And he would do just that. He would talk to them. He would preach. He would teach. But he would preach and teach about the one true God, about his son, about the cross that his son died on, and the good news that his son rose again, and that brought salvation to everyone. Other times, he would dictate or write letters to different churches or different people. He would pray. He would read scripture. He would sing and worship. All while that soldier was chained to him. He sat through all of that and more, probably thinking, wondering, what is going on? Why is this man so different than any other prisoner I've ever had to guard? Then there's a chance for Paul to be alone with one or two guards. The soldier would talk. The soldier would ask questions. Paul would patiently answer over and over and over again, soldier after soldier after soldier, for 2 years. That he would tell them his story, how he was a proud, arrogant man that thought God owed him because he kept the law, how God found me and confronted me on the way to Damascus, the fact that when I was on the way to Damascus, I was opposing and killing and imprisoning people that believe what I now preach and teach, about how he was converted and about what he's done with his life since then. Every soldier would come to realize, whether they believed what Paul said or not, that the fact that this man was not here for a crime, he was not here for starting a rebellion, he was not here for starting an uprising, he was in chains because he believed that a man that was crucified in Jerusalem by soldiers just like them was the Son of God who died and rose again. Each of these soldiers would then go back after his duty was done, talk to his fellow soldiers until all 9,000 had heard of the man Paul. And they knew that Paul was in chains, but he wasn't in chains for a crime. He was in chains for Jesus Christ. He wasn't in chains because Caesar was the one who had power over Paul's life. He was in chains because Christ had power over Paul's life. Not only did they hear about Paul, the New American Standard says it became well known. So when someone would talk about Paul, that guy that's in chains for Jesus, that guy that's in chains for the Messiah, the guy that's in chains for the Son of God who came to earth, he was there, he was in chains, but he was in chains because of Jesus Christ. I want you also to consider the fact that if Paul was in chains 24/7, 365, he taught, he wrote, and he spoke, and people heard him. But these soldiers saw him when he was alone. No one else was there, and they got to evaluate, is Paul authentic? Is Paul a fraud? Is he a hypocrite? Is he a liar? Think again about the people you interact with regularly or daily. Are you using these opportunities that God planned to talk about why you're at work? That you're not just at work for a paycheck or for the boss. You're there because God has placed you there. You're there because you're doing your best for Him. He is the one, not the boss, not the company, that ultimately has authority over your life. Are you using the opportunities that God planned to talk about Him, talk about who He is, what He's done, what He's doing in your life? Are you living, if people are watching, are you living in a way that you can be with Paul declared authentic, not a hypocrite, not a fraud, not a liar? Is your response to your circumstances well known? Are you using the opportunities that God gives you for the gospel? Are you using the opportunities God gives you for the gospel? Question number one, how might God be using us for the gospel? And we say might because we're not 100% sure of everything God's doing, but we can see some things that He is. How can I use this for the gospel? Question number two. Question number three, will my response help others? Will my response help others? Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Most of the brethren became aware of Paul's situation and Paul's circumstances and his response. And this has made an impact on them, in believers in Rome. And it's going to make an impact when Epaphroditus takes the letter back to the people in Philippi and everyone who's read it since. And now you and me, because we're now working through this. So Paul's response is helping others for more than 2,000 years. But notice that he says, most of the brethren. That doesn't mean some. That doesn't mean a few. That doesn't mean most. It means the majority. The most or the majority of people became bold because of what Paul's doing. They lost their fear. They became even more courageous. Not just courageous in the sense that, yay, go Paul. Not just the idea that, well, I hope if I get there someday, I'll do what Paul's doing. No, they became convinced enough to act. He says, what are they most convinced? They are more convinced in light of my, having become more confident, by my chains, and are much more bold to speak, not just live, speak the gospel. They're convinced not only to say, I live for Christ, but to speak about Christ. This idea of becoming bold or confident is the same word as used of Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15. It says, Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking courage. He didn't just say, I'm going to do it. He actually went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus Christ. And it's not the picture that all of these people in Rome were terrified. He's saying that they were confident, they were doing it, but as they watched what I'm going through, they had two choices. The initial choice might have been to say, I'm going to stop because I don't want to end up where Paul is. I don't want to suffer like Paul's suffering. But they went the other route and say, I see Paul suffering and I see what God's doing. And I see how Paul is taking advantage of that for the gospel. And I'm going to be even more courageous in following his example. Courage is contagious. Doing the right thing is contagious. Being bold is courageous. Others always are impacted by your response to your circumstances. So the question is, will your response encourage or discourage others? Will it make them bolder to live for Christ and speak about Christ? Others are always impacted by your response to your circumstances. Your response will have an impact, period. The question is, will the impact be positive like Paul's or negative? So we've looked at three questions. How might God be using this for the gospel? How can I use this for the gospel? And will it help others? Question number four, how should I respond to others' actions? How should I respond to others' actions? That comes from verses 15 through 17. So he talked about how some becoming much more bold to speak without fear. And then he says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what's going on here? So I'll try to lay it out. We've got two groups. One with a positive or good motivation, one with a negative or bad motivation. But both have the same goal. Both are doing something for the same goal, but have different reasons. So let's deal with the easy one, the good guys first. Paul says they preach Christ from goodwill. They desire what's best for others. They desire that their love may abound, as Paul prayed in 9 through 11. They desire to help Paul's ministry that's restricted because he's in chains. They're doing it, Paul says, out of love. Again, answering Paul's prayer that love may abound still more and more. They're putting the needs of others first, that Paul needs help because he's in prison. Other people need help to hear the gospel. They're choosing what is excellent. They were impacted by Paul, how he viewed his situations and circumstances, the questions he asked. They saw his situation the same way he did. Those chains aren't because he was a criminal. Those chains are because of Christ and his impact in Paul's life. He was there, as Paul says, for the defense of the gospel, for no other reason. Now, the second group, this is not so easy. They preach Christ, but it says they preach Christ from envy and strife, selfish ambition, not sincerely, and with the desire to make Paul's situation worse, adding affliction to his chains. So who are these people that are doing this? Well, I can tell you without question, they are not false teachers, because Paul never confronts them or criticizes what they're teaching. He says they preach Christ. They don't preach Christ and Christ in works, Christ in the law, Christ in circumcision, Christ in any other thing. It's just Christ. But Paul condemns their motives. Not what they're preaching, but why they are preaching. So what are they motivated by? Paul says they're motivated by envy. They're jealous in some sense of Paul. Maybe he has become so famous and talked about that they want that for themselves. They are motivated by strife, meaning at some point they're in conflict with Paul and want to have an argument or a disagreement, a quarrel, because they disagree with something he's done or said. They're motivated by selfish ambition. They want success. They want the recognition that Paul has, or they think Paul has, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And they want Paul to suffer. They want to add affliction to Paul's chains. They want to make him feel worse in the situation he's in so that they get more recognition or they feel better. Who are these people and why are they doing this? I can't tell you. I can give you some suggestions. They could have simply been looking for fame and recognition that Paul had. They could be, as we criticize some televangelists, looking for money. They could be claiming that God is more happy and more pleased with them because, look, I'm not in prison and Paul is. So he did something wrong. He's in prison. If he was really doing what God wanted, he would be out of prison like us. Maybe they thought that their methods were better than Paul's methods. Again, they would say, look, my methods haven't got me thrown into prison. Paul's methods got him thrown into prison. Maybe they're saying, you know why Paul's in prison? God's punishing him. He's got sin he needs to deal with in his life. We don't know. What we do know is their motives were wrong, and they wanted to make Paul suffer more than he already was. Possibly, they wanted him to stop viewing his circumstances like he is right now, that God is using it, and that the gospel is going forward. Stop him from asking and answering the right questions. You're going to say, Pastor Brian, how can you preach Christ? How can you preach correctly this way with those kind of motives? I don't know. It's hard to fathom. But what Paul is saying right here is that you can be completely right doctrinally, theologically, and biblically. You can say the right things, but have totally sinfully wrong motives. So how does this apply to you? How does this apply to how you should respond to others' actions? Well, the first group is easy. If they're on your side, you're going to love what they do. They're going to come alongside. They're going to be encouraging. They're going to be helpful. And it's easy to respond to those kind of people. What about the others? What does that look like? It could be someone is going to criticize or question you because of your style, your approach, your personality, your methods. This happened to Paul. in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, he's written a letter, and people are saying his letters, they say are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Meaning Paul writes a mean letter, but he's a horrible public speaker. So they're criticizing Paul because he's not the kind of speaker that maybe someone else is that they like better. They could ask you questions like, why don't you do things like I do? Why don't you do things like the pastor at my other church did? Why don't you do something like that Sunday school teacher? I like the way they do things. What about that church in the next town over or up the road? Why don't you do things like they do? Why don't you do things like speak or preach like the pastor on the radio or the television? Like Paul, we don't always know why people say or ask those questions or what the reasons are. But Paul responded to both groups the exact same way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, the first half of the verse. What then, in light of these people that are preaching the right thing, but under different motives, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. All he cared about was that Christ was being preached. The gospel was progressing. The gospel was advancing. As long as Christ is being preached, accurately, truthfully, biblically, he was going to focus on that and let the rest go. When you get criticized, and you will, when someone treats you like this, especially in the middle of a tough situation like Paul was, how will you respond? Will you get caught up in asking, why are they motivated? Why are they saying this? You know, that's sinful. They shouldn't be doing that. Will you let that thought process and their actions derail you from having the wrong perspective and asking the wrong questions about your situation and responding differently than Paul did? Or are you willing to say, like Paul, I'm going to look beyond them, beyond what motives they are, whether they're sinful or not, and see if Christ is truly being presented accurately, correctly. And if it is, I'm going to focus on that. Peter said this, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This is, again, a way that your love can abound. You can overlook some things and say, Christ is being preached, the gospel is going forward. It's different than I would do it, but I'm going to focus on the fact that it's going forward. Like Paul, will you choose to let love cover it? Will you choose to let love cover it when appropriate? We've looked at four questions so far. How might God be using this for the gospel? How can I use this for the gospel? Will my response help others? How should I respond to others' actions? And the last question this morning is, how can I rejoice in this situation? How can I rejoice in this situation? Paul, at the end of his text and comment about his situation, he says this, what then and only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And there's an unfortunate verse break there. The verse should start, then 19 should start right after that. And in this I rejoice. What is Paul rejoicing in? What is Paul rejoicing in? Well, first of all, he's got to be rejoicing in the fact that Christ is being preached. Not the motives, but the fact that the truth is being proclaimed. Is there anything else? I think there is. Paul's going to be rejoicing in the fact that the gospel has progressed all the way to the men of the Praetorian Guard, to Caesar's household. Without him being in this situation, he never probably would have spoken to any of them, and his situation never would have, they would never have heard of this guy named Paul. And they certainly would never have heard of the fact that he's in chains, not for doing a crime, but for Jesus Christ. He's going to rejoice in the fact that because God has allowed him and equipped him to be in this situation and respond correctly, that other people are being encouraged, emboldened, and they're doing the right thing. They're speaking and living for Christ. I think that he's going to be rejoicing in the fact that God has promised these things in his past, and now he's fulfilled some of them. And I think he's also going to be rejoicing in the fact that even though Paul doesn't know all of what God's going to do, I doubt he ever thought that a church in Newfield, New York would be reading his letter he wrote to the church in Philippi. But he's going to be rejoicing that God is going to use his circumstances in ways he could never imagine. So he's, will you look for reasons to rejoice or reasons not to rejoice in your circumstances? Will you look for reasons to rejoice in your circumstances? We can always find reasons not to rejoice. That's the easy one. Will you look for reasons to rejoice in your circumstances, not for reasons not to rejoice? Don't look for reasons not to rejoice. Look for reasons to rejoice. Choosing what is excellent changes your perspective on your circumstances, just like it changes how we pray. It changes how we think about, how we respond to, what we use our circumstances for. It also impacts and changes the questions you ask. It's not always why. It's how might God be using this for the gospel? How can I use this for the gospel? Will my response help others? How should I respond to others' actions? And how can I rejoice in this? What has God spoken to you about this morning? What changes in your thought process, in your response, in your view of your circumstances has he talked to you about? What changes do you maybe need to make in light of what you've heard this morning? Do you need to make changes in how you view your circumstances, how you're responding to them, the questions you ask in the middle of them? You've heard from God through his word this morning. Will you choose what is excellent? Will you choose to change how you view your circumstances, how you respond to them? Will you choose to be a doer, or will you choose to have just heard God's word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning. Each of us are facing and will face significant things in our lives. We ask that whether great or small, whether we think they're significant or we think they're minor, that you would allow us to respond like Paul. We would see what you are doing. We would look for what you are doing. We would look for opportunities to use our circumstances and talk about the gospel in light of them. We would ask that we would respond in ways that make others take notice, make others ask questions, regardless of how they treat us. Most of all, that we would look for opportunities to rejoice, not in the circumstances, but the fact that you are with us in them and that you are going to use them for our good and for your glory. We thank you for the opportunity to be challenged this morning. Help us to apply what we've heard. We ask this all in your name. Amen.